I want to welcome everybody. It's like our annual family reunion. I don't think there's anyone here that has never been here before. And that's always a relief in some ways. I just can't let this pass. I mean, I saw this on the Drudge Report. Are you all aware of the news in the Catholic world? The Pope? It's good and great news. There is no hell, according to the Pope. The great news is that for the first time in 90 years, the pubs were opened in Ireland on Good Friday. Okay. Anyway, the Vatican's in a bit of an uproar. I think they're concerned about revenue. I mean, you know. Even Pat Buchanan said, well, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Mm-hmm. I was like, all right. Welcome to GCA. And what do we always say about GCA? Where the Bible is boss, and we aim to keep it that way.
I thought it was, this is only introduction.
This is my little thing. We're going to start with a key term today, one that you all should be familiar with. The term is insanity, not sovereignty. We're going to start with the term insanity. The English word sane comes from the Latin adjective sanus, which means healthy. So insanity can be considered as poor health of the mind, a defective function of mental processes such as reasoning. Turn over to Romans 12:2 real quick. So insanity is a problem with your mind. And Paul says in 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So your mind needs a transforming before you can be of any use to God. Amen. So you don't come to him where you kind of got it together. No, you come to him with a mind that needs transforming. That's important. We're going to get to that more of that in a second. And by the way, your mind needs to change, and how it's going to change, we're going to get into. It needs to change so that you can then become what God wants you to become. Because your mind as is not okay. So, not believing in the sovereign God and his inspired word is truly a hopeless and insane endeavor. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. So if you don't believe, you're a fool and you're insane. And there's other things the Bible says. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. I think we can do away with up with people right now. The heart is deceitful and desperately sick. I said you're insane. That's not in the Bible. So, if you do believe in God's word and his sovereignty, many will say you are insane. I don't know if you've caught some of that. We at GCA want to stop the insanity. That's why we're here. By preaching sound doctrine about God and his word. That's why you all come. And that's why this is fun every year. We want to preach particularly the doctrine relating to God's sovereignty and God's word. We believe if you don't believe in God's word and his sovereignty, you will be intellectually, emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually incapable of dealing with life. So we're going to start with a brief look at the fundamental doctrine of inspiration, because it kind of starts there. Bible's inspired. What does it say? Inspiration and authority of the scripture. The relationship in general, we're going to discuss also, between scripture, doctrine, and behavior. And then we'll look at the biblical view of God's sovereignty and some of the valuable benefits that we believers can accrue from a proper view of God's sovereignty. So let's start first with the doctrine of inspiration and authority of the Bible. And of course, we're going to start with 2 Timothy 3:16, because we just are. Because this is emblematic. There are many other verses we could go to that are good. All scripture, it says, and when it said this, it actually was probably mostly referring to the Old Testament, because the New Testament was being written or in process. But all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. First and foremost, it's profitable for doctrine. And we're going to see this motif all through Paul's epistles and other epistles, that the doctrine is laid out before then the admonitions and exhortations take place.
And Alex, doctrine is, I think, didaskalia, which means it's instruction.
Yes. Doctrine, teaching, instruction, they're all the same thing. Very impressive, Wolf. Actually, I told him to say that. So, all scripture is inspired by God and that it is useful. God, by the way, God will either convict you that it's the word of God or he won't. You can't be talked into believing the Bible is inspired. You can't be talked out of believing it if you believe it. Amen. That's just the way it works. So it's profitable first for doctrine and teaching. This will produce a complete man thoroughly equipped. It indicates that doctrine and teaching produces a changed person. If someone doesn't believe this about the Bible, and not to get personal, but I would have to say if you don't believe in hell, you don't really believe the Bible's inspired.
Amen.
But we're not here to talk about that. But that's a pretty high-ranking person. If someone doesn't believe this about the Bible, by definition, according to Paul, they will be incomplete, uncorrectable, uninstructed, thoroughly non-equipped for every good work. That's according to Paul. Moving right along. I want to look real quickly at Romans 6, 17 and 18. If anybody gets there and wants to read, have at it before I do. Because this is so dry, I have trouble turning the pages. Like my Aunt Mary used to lick her fingers, and I really don't want to do that, but I might. I'm just warning you. Okay, Romans 6, 17 and 18. The same motif. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered or entrusted. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This is why doctrine's important. So here's what it just said. That you start out, you're a slave of sin. So you're in trouble. Okay? Then you obeyed or believed from the heart that form of teaching to which you were delivered. So someone came along and told you some things. You believed it. All that did was set you free.
That's right.
Think about that. And you became a slave of righteousness. Amen. What caused you to improve? What caused you to go from a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness?
The Spirit of God.
Well, but I mean, sticking to the text, you simply believed and obeyed the word. You simply saw the teaching and God allowed you to believe it. Because we're not smart enough to believe it without him doing that. And there you go. Modern churches, when they advertise, I don't know if you've noticed, they don't advertise, we preach sound doctrine, come here. I got one of those pamphlets the other day. I have to say, a neighboring church trying to attract a bit of a crowd tomorrow, they advertised, no kidding, helicopters and Easter eggs. I got that in the mail. I was so proud. Of course, I'm going. No, I'm not going. So they didn't really feel comfortable with sound doctrine, just boring us. That's what we do. Sound doctrine. And we don't have to have a helicopter. We got people to come from far away. We see this, by the way, in the epistles, particularly Paul's. The doctrinal teaching is laid out. Then the admonitions and the exhortations. Romans, there are no admonitions in the first five chapters. None. Doctrine.
Amen.
The history of the world in a very succinct, amazing way. And then he starts out Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Okay, now that he's done the doctrine, now he's going to dig at you a little bit. Now he's going to apply the doctrine in a way that impacts your life. That's the way to do it. Lots of people are not strong in doctrine and they're going to places where it's all about behavior. And they're really kind of putting the cart before the horse in that way. So the basis for Paul addressing behavior is connected to the application of the doctrine laid out, in this case, in Romans 1 through 5. And the same thing with the verse we just read in Romans 6, 17 and 18. You start out, you're a mess. You obey that. You hear this doctrine and believe it. And suddenly you're set free and you're on your way. This is a motif that you'll see over and over. Ephesians also, by the way, there's no exhortations till chapter 4, verse 1. And in 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore.
Yes.
Now, whenever you see therefore, what's the old joke?
Yeah.
Right. Actually, it's not a joke. It's just kind of cute. Yeah, what's it there for? Therefore, after listening to those first three chapters, therefore, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called.
Yeah.
Jeff and Jim like to call this indicative imperative, but those are big words that I don't really understand. But it's true. You lay out the indicative, and then the imperative derives from the indicative, okay? That's the way it works in Paul's teaching. It's good enough for me. So, there's a vital connection between doctrine and correct thinking and belief, and then practice. You can't really harp too much on the practice till you've got the doctrine laid out. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here is Paul telling Timothy what he wants him to do. We're in the same motif. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. That's doctrine. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. What do you use to do that? The word. You don't, not manipulation, not, you know, sale of indulgence, not the threat of hell. We can't use that anymore. But anyway, for the time will come, it says, when they will not endure sound doctrine. Okay, so we're going to see how important it is. You preach the word, and there's going to be a time where people aren't going to endure sound doctrine. They're going to get tired of it. They can't endure it. According to their own desire, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Jim would not be one of these teachers, by the way. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. If you tell your kid you're going to read them a fable, what do they think?
It's fake.
It's fake. Fake news. Fake story. Totally fake. Nobody takes it seriously. You know, like the creation story. You know that story? Like that. Like the story about Jesus being raised from the dead. There's no Easter bunny there, you know. All these stories in the Bible have been maligned and treated like they're fables. So, he's warning, preach, because the time's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. And then what happens is people's own desires get mixed in, okay? And then they have itching ears. And unfortunately today, the tail wags the dog. Most preachers are really taking the temperature of the room, and they're kind of deciding, okay, I don't really want to upset anybody. I don't really want to, you know, I want to keep my job. I want the money to be coming in. And sadly, this is what happens. Even if they started out with good intentions. And if they don't do that, then these other people are going to end up with their own teachers. And they're going to turn their ears away from the truth. And if you turn your ears away from the truth, it's not like, well, you know, he's a good guy. No, he believes in fables. And you got a church that teaches fables. You don't believe me? Go into some other churches and listen. God's sovereignty is designed to produce a powerful effect on Christian character. Another benefit of God's sovereignty is that it locates us in space and time. And by that I mean, who am I? Where am I? Where am I going? What's the meaning of all this? This was a big issue for me growing up. When I was in high school, I didn't really have a strong belief in God. And I was like, what's real? What matters? This person is so sincere and emotional about what they believe. How do I know that's true? Because they're sincere and emotional. And I think that there's a huge vacuum today about that. And what are we having rush into it? Political correctness. That's like the new value. And like you were saying the other day, people can't communicate anymore. They have no standard except what is politically in vogue. And, you know, if I can get the whole group to groupthink, then this person's going to get crowded out if they don't agree with me. So, if you understand and believe what the Bible says about God and man, it puts God where he belongs and us where we belong. We belong face down in the dust.
Amen.
Job, how many churches would amen that? I'd already be out the door. That was really good, Alex. But God is instructive here. The book of Job is all about God's sovereignty. Turn over to Job 42. Now, Job was probably a better human being than me and most of us, probably all of us, according to God, an actual pretty good man, if you can say that. And there's no clearer picture of God's sovereignty than actually seeing him. To see God is to really understand his sovereignty. It's to experience it, that even, you know, you can read about it, the Holy Spirit can give you that sense of it, but when you see it, it's a horrifying, awesome thing. Truly terrifying, according to the examples we see in the Bible. So Job has the meeting with God, and he says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I looked up some synonyms of abhor: detest, hate, loathe, despise. So self-esteem is not big on the list here. And really, isn't that what's wrong today? Everyone should be treated with respect and dignity, but this, we live in a participation, you know, trophy participation world, and parents are showing up at school when their kids do wrong and trying to attack the teacher. You know, this is what's going on. It's horrifying. And it really starts, when you get down to it, to your view of God, your view of right and wrong. It all starts with your view of God, and your view of God has to start with your view of the Scriptures.
Alex, you just said something that was really important.
Tell me.
God had a meeting with Job. Who called the meeting?
God.
God did. Moses had a meeting with Job, with God. Who called the meeting? God did. Throughout Scripture, God meets with people. God always calls the meeting.
Yeah, he's not real helpful about warning you. He doesn't say, I'm coming at 5 tomorrow. Try to get ready.
Yeah.
I don't think it would matter. All right, so I'm going to say this, and I mean this kindly. Many believers need a reboot, a real strong one. They need a teaching or a reiteration of the doctrine of the inspiration authority of the Bible and the doctrine of God's sovereignty. They desperately need this. And you don't have to talk to anybody very long before you see this. My boss at work's a great guy, and, you know, we were talking one day, and he was telling me he's really against abortion, and I'm like, all right, you know. And we're talking about that, and without going into too much detail, the next minute he's saying that his wife, well, this was actually a while ago, his wife and he were leaving their church because the church thought homosexuality was a sin. I said, so how did you know abortion was wrong? He said, well, it's killing a baby. That can't be right. But this homosexual thing is wrong. I said, so what about the Bible? Because the Bible's all with you about the abortion thing. And he's like, well. And he kind of weaseled in his chair and actually disappeared. I couldn't see him after that. And, you know, and I love the dude. He was at my daughter's wedding, you know. But, so, see, it's that view of the Scriptures. You find someone that has a high view of Scripture, they can tolerate strong teaching. They can tolerate sheep food. If they don't believe the Scriptures are the Word of God, you quoting the Bible doesn't impress them. Like, yeah, well, that's really nice. We don't even know who wrote that. I said, you don't know who wrote it. I love how people are all experts on how the Bible was transmitted. You ever met that? I said, did you actually study this? There's actually a field of study about this. I just want to, you know, have my alien teeth come out and bite them. How could you say something so... They're just trying to, like, knock your feet out from under you, and they don't even know what they're saying. So, if you have a strong view of the inspiration of the Bible, and if you have a strong view of God's sovereignty, this will increase your understanding and confidence in what God is doing. If you have a low view of Bible inspiration, it'll lead to all kinds of doctrinal issues for individuals and churches as a whole. False thinking will arise due to ignorance of sound doctrine. I guess like a fable would be false thinking. The doctrine of biblical inspiration today seems foolish and narrow-minded to people. If you try to talk to people, they're going to look at you like, oh, you know, my grandmother used to say that. No, my mother used to say that to Anna and Josiah. Oh, that's how they talk to you. Like, that's real sweet. I love what some 20-year-old does that to me. Mm-hmm. Why I ought to. It's very frustrating. Anyway, so it seems foolish, narrow-minded. The doctrine of God's sovereignty, here's what I get, demeaning, Like, you know, I mentioned this a few years ago. I actually saw where God sending someone to hell would be against their civil rights. Kid you not. I'll find it. It was really, I was like, oh, I got to put this in my sermon somehow. It seems demeaning to people because, you know, it violates the one thing more powerful than God, free will. Oh, I shouldn't have said it that way, but it's true. And to many, it seems way too intellectual. It's too deep. This is too deep. I see, you know, let's go back to your fables. See, that's why I don't want visitors here. I can't talk like this. If there was a Catholic person, they already would have thrown cabbage at me. And I would have if I were them. All right, so God's absolute free and sovereign will is the balance in which every human dogma must be weighed. Oh, wait, you know what? I didn't read you all something that I meant to read you. I wanted to read you the most awesome definition of God's sovereignty. We're just getting into it now, so it's okay. It's a timeless paragraph. This is the best thing I've ever read on God's sovereignty, and I think you'll agree. I honestly think you should stand to hear this. And I'm not a big stand to hear this, but just stand for a minute. I want to read this and tell me this is not awesome about our God. As a part of our definition, oh, wow, this is Arthur Pink. I highly recommend this book. It's coincidentally called God's Sovereignty. As a part of our definition of God's sovereignty, we affirm that God is sovereign, and that is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsel, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. The sovereignty of the God of Scripture is absolute, irresistible, infinite. To put it now in its strongest form, we insist that God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases, that whatever takes place in time, including all your problems, is but the outworking of that which he decreed in eternity. In proof of this assertion, we appeal to the following scriptures. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 115. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out. Who shall turn it back? Isaiah 14. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Daniel 4. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11. Is that awesome?
Amen.
Fantastic. I was going to try to, you know, break it down. I thought, no, just say this. This is incredible. So, yeah, God's sovereignty is considered too intellectual. It's funny because a child can understand it, properly taught. And of course, it's demeaning to human dignity. And it really should be. God's absolute free and sovereign will is the balance in which every human dogma must be weighed. It will produce gratitude and prosperity and patience in adversity. It gives a person an unmatched perspective to view themselves, their problems, and the world. Another highlight of the doctrine of God's sovereignty is it puts spotlight on God's creatorial rights. God is the potter, we are the clay.
Yeah.
If you do have a Bible, turn to Romans 9, because we're going to be referring to it for a little bit. That's another chapter people love. They just, what is that you're reading? Is that in the Bible? Yeah, look. Not kidding. So it puts the spotlight. Because God is who he is and who we are, the act of grace suddenly seems pretty awesome. Like, wait, he's going to save us? We're that bad, he's going to save us? So just on that term of pottery and clay, verse 20 and 21, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Just think about how many people don't even believe this. They don't believe God formed them. Or they think they formed them to be some kind of super people, and then they can become gods themselves. It's amazing what they do with this. So, this is rhetorical, by the way. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? No. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor, another for dishonor? We're going to get into this a little more in a second. But I remember the first time I read this, I don't know if Jim was the one that got me to look at it. Just think now, it's not like God made a good pile and then he made a bad pile and they're bad and they're going to hell, Hitler, you know, only people like that. And the good pile, that's us. No, it says he took it from the same lump. So the same gunk and made trophies of grace and trophies of vessels of wrath. This, of course, brings us to the most controversial aspect of God's sovereignty over his creation. And there are many of us, I think, when we first were exposed to the doctrines of grace, that the sticking point was, which of the tulip you think is the most sticking point? Yes, limited atonement. Because there's much more teaching that needs on total depravity sometimes before we... If you understand total depravity, limited atonement makes sense. If you don't quite get total depravity, you're like, oh, you start defending the human race, right? Well, how could God be so mean? So now he's mean if he doesn't save people. It's not that he's gracious. They turn it all around. And this statement is very controversial, but that's what we're here for. God is sovereign in the exercise of his love. And right there, if you think it just got quiet here, try saying this out in public. He is sovereign in the exercise of his love. Sovereign meaning he can dole it out any way he wants. And he doesn't have to confer with us or get us to understand it. And we don't even have to be very lovable. Praise God.
Amen.
Now, I am, but, you know, some of you... I'm just kidding. So we're going to see just a few brief examples that God perhaps is sovereign in the exercise of his love. Psalm 5. Here's God talking to his loving creation. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. That's what it says. He hates them. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors, is that word again, the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Okay, that's not good. You don't want to be on that side of it. Let's go back to Romans 9. We were there a minute ago. Because that's such a good place to go. All right, here's the long and short of it. Isaac and Rebekah had two boys. Well, they're about to. Jacob and Esau. In terms of the story. They're about to have Jacob and Esau. God loved one of them and hated the other one. He hated that little poor baby, hated it. That's what it says. Not love less, hated it. It explains it in verse 16. And again, this is instructive. Let me read a little bit right before that. What shall we say, in verse 14? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Well, actually, I'm sorry. I'm doing a gem. Go back to Deuteronomy. No. Let's start with 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by Isaac, the children not yet being born, nor having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So, election appears to be the royal flush in this card game, okay? That sounds really tacky, but, you know. Again, we're not advocating gambling. Last year, I had to make that announcement. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. That's, you know, Middle Eastern things. That's a big deal. First child got the, you know, the prize. But no, God said, no, the older is going to serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And in verse 16, he explains it. So then, it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So a person's will and their behavior have nothing to do with whether God loves them or hates them. That's good news, folks. So the whole issue is a matter of God showing mercy or not. This magnifies God's grace because it is given to depraved people who are destitute without worthiness or merit. The same lump of clay, God makes one vessel for honor, another for dishonor. So grace itself is sovereign and bestowed on whom he pleases. So that's all you got, folks. Yes. This demolishes, if someone believes it, salvation by human effort or will or merit. Verse 19 is really good because this just shows how smart Paul is and what he's thinking. So he just finished saying in 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. And the person then says, smartly, good question, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? So if someone believing and being saved has nothing to do with them, but only to do with God's will, the question is, does God have the right, when he hasn't infused this person with belief, to send them to hell? And Paul pretty much nips that in the bud. Verse 20, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? And then we get back to those verses. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me likeness? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor, another for dishonor? That's it. That's the kind of God we serve. I'm just glad we're on the right side. And you know, it's funny, if we weren't, we would just think God's a creep. He's mean, if he really believes in hell. And I guess that's kind of where the Pope's going with it. That was actually, he was having a conversation with an atheist, and maybe he just went a little overboard there. So when it says, who has resisted God's will, it's rhetorical. No one can. You can't help getting saved. You can't help staying lost. Can't help it. You wouldn't be able to help it anyway. Nobody would be saved if God didn't help. He's just letting the other people have it their way. When the Holy Spirit convicts someone that there's no help in themselves, they will recognize they're lost. You got to know that you're lost to want help. You got to. And only God can show you how lost you are without him. Nobody can convince you of that. Then they will cry out to God. The emphasis here is solely on God's grace, not the sinner. Many recoil about limited atonement. Ironically, it is the key to security, the believer's salvation. Because since human merit did not earn it, a human failing can't lose it.
Amen.
I mean, that's a... Honestly, I don't know if I wrote that or I heard it, but I like it. Human merit didn't earn it, so a human failing can't lose it. That makes me feel good. Amen. Thus, the believer can have a safe and complete sense of security. The complete security because nothing can alter God's decree. And he has decreed who are his elect. The key to peace and contentment is acknowledging God's sovereignty over salvation and all things. Everything in your life that gets you tied up in a knot, and I got plenty that I will let do that, it's all an issue of God's sovereignty. Wolf and I were on the phone yesterday talking about a matter that would make anybody crazy. And we ended up talking about God's sovereignty. Because what else is there to do? Yeah, he really is a dirtball, that guy. If only he... God's the one that made him a dirtball and is putting him, intruding him into your life. You can't even blame Satan. God made him and put him in the garden. It all falls back on God. If you're going to be at God, if you're going to be annoyed, I guess, you know, talk to God. Since this doctrine of God's sovereignty is so valuable, we should embrace it and apply it to all our circumstances. Another example of somebody in some trouble and having the meeting with God. And here's the thing. The more, when we see these examples, it's one thing to say, oh, that's really good. They were really humble. They were really this. Well, that's where we need to be. It's not just in there to look at it like a museum. It's actually there. I mean, if you can act something like some of these Bible characters that had the close encounter, then you can say, okay, God's doing something with me. This is good. Isaiah 6:5. Let's turn over there. See, the elders are in the back going, yeah, that's a good one. Listen to the reaction and why the reaction, okay? Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For, because, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When you see God, everything is very clear. You're filthy, and everyone around you is filthy. Amen. Get on your face and hope he doesn't bring judgment on you that you deserve. Amen. That's what happens when you are connected closely to God, according to Isaiah. He saw his own helplessness and his own depravity. Nothing quite like seeing the God of the universe. When we see God as he is, we can see ourselves for what we are. We are a people in dire need of God for all things. We're not going to turn. Romans 8:28. God does all things. What does he do? Works out all good things for? Ultimately for us. That's a promise. Can anyone stay his hand?
No.
Can someone come along and say, well, he didn't really mean that. He meant the whatever.
He can try.
Yeah, they can try. This sovereign God that we just talked about, that we stood and heard about him, ultimately wills everything for your good. Everything. And the Bible calls death of loved ones a light affliction. But it's only a light affliction. It is a big deal. But it's only a light affliction in view of what is coming. We've all hit the lottery, only it was given to us. You know, if we won the lottery, we would think, I don't have to worry about anything. You got just about every worry but one. You know, your next meal, maybe. And God could take care of that in a second and put you helpless once again. This is something nobody can touch. Right. This is awesome. You can't beat it. So he ultimately wills everything for our good. Nothing can stop his will from happening. He is our Father. Give him praise and glory and see the King. Thank you.
Amen.